is from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. That's on page 1209 of your pew Bibles. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. Please read along with me. John 4:7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we've seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There's no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And he has given us this commandment: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Well, it's time for the Kids Biz and Children's Church leaders and kids to go downstairs. Please rise up and thunder down if that's you. Oh, hello. Oh, no, you go down that way. That's all right. Oh, no, no. Sweetheart, there's no story. You just go downstairs. Good one. Oh, I hope the absence of a children's story hasn't broken a little girl's heart. Not a great way to start. Look, as all the kids are going downstairs, and if you're a visitor here among us and you would like to send your kids downstairs, let me say you're very welcome to do so. Let me introduce myself. My name's Des Smith, for those of you who don't know me. I'm one of the ministers here, and I'd also like to repeat Baz's welcome to you this morning to church with us. For those of you who are regulars and have been here for the last 2 weeks, you'll know that February is a launch month for us here at church. It's Vision and Mission Month here at Kingston Reformed. And to recap on what we've been looking at, well, really we're looking at, well, our vision and our mission as a church, not just any old church, but this church. In the first week, we looked at the vision of the church, and we saw, I think, pretty clearly from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11, that the vision that God has for this church and all churches is to make his name great, to make himself look as glorious as he really is by making and growing disciples of Jesus Christ. And we said that here in our church, how we want to see that lived out. What we're praying for is to see 100 new disciples of Jesus Christ made by God in the power of his Spirit over the next 5 years. What a wonderful thing that would be. But not only 100 new disciples made, but all of those people here, all of us here who are already disciples, continue to be grown up into maturity to look more and more like Jesus. That's our vision. That's where we're heading. That's what we're praying for. That's what our prayer meeting's about. That's what our focus is. Last week, we began to see a little bit about how that might go about it, how we're going to try and do that, our mission. And as we saw, prayer is going to be at the heart of all of that. But it's going to be prayer plus some focused ministry. We can't do everything in a world of limited resources. So we must focus on a few things and do them well. If there was an unofficial theme for this year, it's that less is more. And last week we saw that one of the things we're really going to target is youth and children. That's going to be one of our foci for this year. This week, we're going to be looking at the importance of small group ministries and how that will, God willing, see us reach our vision of 100 new people made disciples over the next 5 years and the rest of us continually grown up into becoming increasingly devoted disciples of Christ. That's where we're headed. That's where we're going today. But before I do it, let me practice what I preach and let's all pray together that God would help us get this in our heads and into our hearts. Let's pray. God and Father, we are grateful for the fact that you are building your church, that as unglamorous as we seem and often are, that we are what you are all about in this world, that the church is the wisdom and power of God, and that you are bringing people close to yourself and hence bringing people close to each other in the church. Father, we pray that as we think now about our church and how we can build one another up, we pray, please speak to us through the scriptures. Apply it to our hearts through your spirit and conform us to make us look more and more like your darling son, Jesus. Amen. Well, there are 2 points to this sermon. The first one goes for ages. The second one, blink and you'll miss it. Small groups in the church. Now, before we think about small group ministry, which we will as we get on, we need to do some thinking, first of all, about ministry, full stop, and ministers. Let me ask you a question. Who are the ministers in this church? Now, you may think, Des, look, you've been here for over a year now. I would have hoped that you had that one sorted out. It's you, and it's Bill, and it's, as a ministry apprentice, it's Nick Rowcroft. You're the ministers. And, of course, that's true. What do ministers do? Well, that's another question that may be on many more people's lips. What exactly is it that ministers do? Well, as of course you'll know, biblically, there's no real concept of the minister, of the one guy, the kind of a clergyman who helps run everything in the show. Minister is not really a category in the Bible. It's a subset, and it's a subset of that group of people called elders or overseers. We in the Reformed Church, and I'm convinced it's biblical, don't believe in one person up the top who ends up calling the shows. No, we believe in what's called a plurality of leadership. You have a group of people, of elders, who do the leading. Now, of course, there are some distinctions. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, says that there are teaching elders who do seem a bit distinct from the rest of the leadership. That's probably as close as you get to a minister, a rector, or a senior minister, or whatever you want to call them. But really, elders are where leadership in churches are at. They are the main ministers. So, what do elders do? Well, they do lots of things. But I think we can boil them down roughly under 4 headings. The first thing that an elder does, or an elder is to do, is to teach. If you look through the requirements for an elder in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, you'll see that they have to do all sorts of things. They have to be people of a certain character. But they only actually have one skill, just the one. And that is, they have to be able to teach. The only skill that an elder has to have is to be able to know his way around a Bible. And you see that there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. What do elders do? They teach. Secondly, they pray. One of the main jobs of a leader in a church or a minister in a church is to pray. You see that really vividly, I think, in Acts chapter 6. The apostles, who are the leaders of their church right at the beginning of things, are madly racing around. There are conversions happening all over the place. There are people from everywhere coming in to become Christians. And it's logistically becoming a nightmare. The apostles, there's just 12 of them at this point, can't cope with it all. And so what they do is they say, look, this is getting ridiculous. We need to set aside people to feed these people and look after just their practical care so we can get on with the work of teaching and prayer. Elders, church leaders, teach, but they don't just teach. They pray, and they pray like mad, and they make prayer a priority. They don't do other things, good things, so they can pray. That's how important it is. church leaders, church ministers teach and they pray. But they don't just teach and pray. They're not just people sitting up on ivory towers. You could teach and pray as a church leader and never meet anyone in your congregation. No, they share. They share their lives. They share of themselves. It's telling when you look again at 1 Timothy, you see Paul's instructions to him are pretty clear. He's to teach, he's to pray for people under his care, but he's also to set an example in his lifestyle. And he's to watch not only his teaching, but also his lifestyle like a hawk, because that is a way in which he does teach and does care for people. The assumption there is that Timothy is very much down there in the thick of life with everyone else in his church. He teaches, yes, he prays, yes, but he shares his life. He confesses his sin to other people. He forgives other people. He encourages other people. He cries with them and laughs with them and cooks barbecues with them, or whatever the first century equivalent of the barbecue is. That's what he does. He teaches, he prays, and he shares his life. But fourthly, he serves. You look at 1 Peter chapter 5, another great chapter or a section of a chapter, 5 verses 1 to 4, on the role of biblical leadership. It's really clear that elders are not just to teach or pray or share, they're also to serve. They're not to lord it over the flock, but they're to be eager to serve. That's what ministers in churches are supposed to do. That's what ministry is. It's teaching, it's praying, it's sharing, it's serving. And I think most other things, maybe all other things, fall under that category. No wonder that the Bible describes ministry as a noble task to which not everyone in that formal capacity should necessarily presume to do. But there is one more category of ministers in the Bible besides teaching elder and elder. In fact, that category turns up exactly 100 times in the New Testament. It's there everywhere, so much so that you could almost miss it. And that category of minister is simply this: one another. One another are the ministers in any given church. We, as all Christians, are here to serve one another, be ministers to one another. You are all the Reverend one another. Turn to your left and right and answer that question. Who is the minister in this church? Well, it's the person sitting to your left and it's the person sitting to your right. The day that you were converted to Christ, you were ordained to full-time Christian ministry. Well, crumbs, you might think. I didn't know I was getting myself in for that. Well, you are, and we'll see how much. You see, the Bible is full and the New Testament is full of one another language and what we're to do with one another, how we're to serve one another. The most common occurrence of this little word, one another, it's just one word in the original. The most common thing we're to do with one another is to love each other. Probably doesn't come as any surprise. You will have noticed it in that reading that we had come out. Let me read to you from verse 7 and follow along if you've got your Bibles open in front of you. Dear friends, let us love one another. Well, it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? It's not bad advice, really, is it, to love one another? Love is a good thing intrinsically, isn't it? Love is good for society, we know that. And it's good for us personally as well. Love one another. But it's the kind of motherhood statement that just about anyone could say, isn't it? It's the kind of thing that you get in Hollywood sort of stories at the end. That's a little moral, just love one another. Anyone could say that. What's the reason that John gives for loving one another? Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. You see, John is here at pains to suggest that love is valuable, loving one another is valuable, not because of what love is or what it achieves, but of who it comes from, God. You see, in loving other people, we mimic God, the creator and maker of the universe. You see, in fact, John is at pains to stress that love is not just something that God does, but it's something that God is. Look at verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, we rattle those words off so easily. They come off my tongue really simply. But just let that sit in you. Love isn't just something that God does. God isn't just loving. God is love. There's something profound about loving one another. Because when we love one another, we are participating not just in a human activity, but in the fundamental principle of the universe. The old song goes, love makes the world go round. Well, how truly it spoke, quite possibly without knowing. What is it that makes up the universe? It's a question that scientists ask. In history, people tried to work out, well, what exactly is it that makes my watch? What is it that makes this pulpit? What is it that makes my legs? Well, people had a pretty good crack at describing this. What is the fundamental particle of the world? The ancient people divided the world up into four elements: air, earth, fire, and water. And they said that everything was a mixture of these two, of these four things. But then, as science kind of progressed, people worked out, well, actually, no, it's not quite that. You can't describe it quite so simply. The world is actually made up of elements. And there are various elements which all of you will have been bored with in grade 7 chemistry. You know, carbon, oxygen, einsteinium, that's actually a true element. Desmondium, that's actually not an element, that's just my name with a suffix on the end. It's made up of elements. And that's maybe the building block of what the world is made of. Well, wrong again. Yes, of course, that's true. But you can break it down even further. As science progressed, they theorised and then proved through observation that each element is not a block in itself, but actually made up of atoms, tiny pieces of matter. But then as they continued to research, they saw that there are things even smaller than atoms. Atoms themselves are made up of subatomic particles, electrons, protons, neutrons, whirring around one another in a quantum dance. But then, not satisfied with that, being the ultimate nitpickers, theoretical physicists have realised that, well, what makes up the proton? They've worked out that what makes out the proton are things called quarks. Isn't that a wonderful word, a quark? It sounds like they're kind of a new car. I'm driving a Nissan Quark these days. Very fuel efficient, very compact. Quarks come in 6 different types. This is great. They're not actually even types. They're called flavours of quark. And there are charm quarks and strange quarks. You're probably thinking this is beginning to get a little strange yourself. The world is made up of tiny little things, but even then, scientists ask, what is a quark made of? And so the search is now going on for what they call the Higgs boson, or the God particle. What gives a quark mass? What makes it heavy? And they think they're looking for it. They think they may have even found it. The Large Hadron Collider buried under Switzerland last year. They are beginning to find clues of what gives this world its stuffness. What is the world made of? What gives it mass? Well, science is busy discovering that in physical terms. But it can't answer what the real fundamental of this world is. Because behind even that, behind the protons and the neutrons and the charm quarks and the Higgs boson, there is a deeper fundamental. There is God, and God is love. That the fundamental principle of this universe, underlying all those physical things, as good and true as they are, is a God who lives in triune relationship with himself, a God who is relationship, a relationship of love. That's what we partake in when we love each other. That's amazing. But of course, the problem is, well, if God is love, then how do I know what love looks like? Because how do I actually look at God? A scientist can look at an atom. A scientist can search for a Higgs boson particle. But where exactly do I find God? John himself admitted right here in verse 12, no one's ever seen God. Well, God provides the answer in verses 9 and 10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You want to know what God is like and hence what love is? You look at Jesus and you look at what he's done. And Jesus shows us two fundamental facts about this fundamental particle of the world. You see, Jesus in verse 9 came to give life. And so if Jesus is love, if Jesus is acting that out, that's what love must be. Love must always be about the other person. It's about giving life to other people. It's about prospering other people. It's about the good of the other person. But you see in verse 10 that he's not just come to give life, he's come to give life to people who don't deserve it, to people who deserve death. He came to die for people, for their sins. You see, love is not just about the other person, but love will go to any length. Love will be self-sacrificial to seek the good of that person. And so you see in verse 11, dear friends, since God so loved us, so we ought to love one another. In fact, our love for one another will be evidence of the fact that God lives in us and is at work in us. Look at verse 12. No one's ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. How do I know what love is? Well, I look at Jesus. I see his self-giving. I see his self-sacrifice, and I see it worked out in me by his Spirit with one another. Jesus sums it up so beautifully. How very typical of him. When he says in John chapter 13, as we saw last year, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By all this, men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. You see, if loving one another, however, is as important as John makes out here, then it's little wonder that it really is the summary of the church's function in the rest of the New Testament. It fulfills the Old Testament law. Quite a big claim, particularly writing to Jewish people in the first century, that one thing could combine all of those commandments. But Paul in Romans 13 says that very thing. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The writer to the Hebrews, having given an enormous and exhaustive theological treatment of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New, sums all of this up when he comes to the application part of his sermon in chapter 13, verse 1. And what's the first cab off the rank in this grab bag? Keep on loving each other as brothers. Love is the fundamental emotion and action of the Christian. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, above everything, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Loving one another is the fundamental ministry of the church. But if only we could leave it as vaguely as that. I'd be much more comfortable if we could. But the Bible, yet again, doesn't let us get away with it. What does loving one another look like in practice? That's the broad category that God gives us. What are the nitty-gritties? Well, I think they're surprisingly similar to the roles that elders have in churches. How is loving one another worked out in practical ways? Well, it's in teaching one another. Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And if you begin to think to yourself, well, I'm just not up to that. I'm not a teacher. I can't teach anyone. I couldn't even teach myself, let alone you lot. Well, Romans 15, verse 14 says, don't worry. I'm convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another. Loving one another means teaching one another from the Word of God. It means praying for one another. James chapter 5, verse 16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. It means sharing your lives with one another, confessing your sins to each other, as we've just seen, and forgiving each other when you do sin. Colossians chapter 3 makes the point really beautifully. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And once you've got that sin out of the way, you encourage one another, you spur each other on. Hebrews 10, verses 24 to 25, really famous verses, but for good reason. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not giving up meeting one another, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We must serve one another. Galatians 5, serve one another in love. I think I've laboured the point, but for a good reason, because I think the New Testament does 100 times. What are we about? We're to one another, one another. We're to love one another. And we're to love one another by teaching each other from the Word of God, praying for each other, sharing our lives with each other, serving one another. You are all the Right Reverend one another. What a wonderful thing that is. Now, what conclusions are we to draw from that about how we organise our church life? Well, there's lots that we could draw. Let me just draw two. First of all, there's something fundamentally democratic about a church arrangement. I'm sure that when God wrote the New Testament through his inspired apostles and prophets, you could be forgiven for thinking that he should be nervous about giving so much power to the reverend one another. Surely it would be easier just to have a despot up the top who calls all the shots and gets everyone to do everything. They're the only person from whom the word of God should come. They're the person who prays for you. They're the person you share your life with. And they're the person who serves you. And yet it's just not the case you get here. It's not just ministers or elders who are responsible for ministry in a church. We all are. We all minister to one another. We've all got our shoulders to the wheel of what God is doing in this world. And we can't just leave it up to those who are paid for it or those who are formally elected to it. But there's also another side to that. That even though the ministers and elders aren't responsible for it, being one another to one another, if I can put it like that, is a great check and balance against heavy shepherding. It's a great check and balance on the power of ministers and elders. One of the reasons we do teach one another is so that the minister doesn't just have whatever he says or the elders have what they say be taken for granted. You get the Bible in your own hands. That's what the Reformation taught us. You get that in your hands so that you can check for yourself. Because ultimately, when we face God on the last day, you won't be answering to the eldership. You'll be answering to God, as will the leaders of the church. Now, the church is democratic in a wonderful way. But secondly, it says this picture of the New Testament shows us that church must also be thoroughly social. All this one-anothering one another assumes that we'll be in regular contact with each other. If you look at the list of 100 things here in the New Testament, there's no way you're ever going to get that done on a Sunday morning. You can't possibly do that. It's impossible that the New Testament thinks that that's what's about. We will need to be thoroughly mixed up in each other's lives. Now, that is hard work, and some churches will go to any lengths to avoid it. Let me give you a lunatic example. You can actually go, you can guess in advance which country this will be in, and apologies to our American brothers and sisters who may be here or listening to this on the web. But did you know that there's a movement growing up in the United States of drive-in churches? I'm deadly serious. I looked one up on the web, and you can too. There's one in Lucas, Texas, called the Presbyterian Church of the Master. No affiliation with the actual Presbyterian Church. And the minister there, the Reverend David Ray, has started up a church called Sanctuary Under the Sky. It's a drive-in church in a school car park. You need never talk to any other member of your church. In fact, it's specifically designed so you don't have to. The Reverend there, he's at his pulpit, it's outside. The cars kind of file in, they take a number. There's an usher there who asks at the front gate, it's in school car park, they ask them to wind down their window and they give them a bulletin and say hello. The person winds up their window and they go in and they pull up and then they tune their radio to the radio so they can hear the sermon and they can join in the prayers and they can do all that kind of thing. And that's how they do church. And then you sit there and you've got your windows wind up and it's the comfort. You can put down your seat if you want to. You've got the air conditioning blasting away because it's Lucas, Texas, so it's quite hot. And you don't have to talk to anyone. You can talk all the way through the sermon and you'll never have anyone glaring at you because they can't see because your windows are tinted. It's a fabulous thing. And if you don't want to talk to anyone, you absolutely don't have to. You can just drive out. I remember Pete Woodcock, whom you've heard mentioned and who was a minister here in Hobart in the 90s, actually went to one of these. He said it was even better than that. You got communion handed to you through your window, so you could take communion on your own. If you wanted to, your dog could take communion in the shape of a bone. I mean, how tacky. And what would happen is this one was a huge one, so you're all driving, it's this amazing parking lot, and then what would happen is the service would finish, and in order to shake everyone's hand, the minister raced down from his little pulpit, jumped on a motorbike, and ran down one of the aisles. And he was there, and he was there to shake his hand as he stick his hand through the window. Is that church? Is that one anothering one another? Sitting there in your Nissan Micra? No, that's not church. Church is going to have to be social. We're going to need to have contact with each other to carry out these roles. Now, what on earth does any of this have to do with small group ministry in church? Well, of course, in one sense, nothing at all. There's nowhere in the Bible that says you have to have a small church ministry. If this is our Connect Group Sunday, if there were a passage, don't you think I would have read it out? It'd be wonderful and a great way to kind of distort the Bible. There's nothing in there about it. It's purely a wisdom thing. Lots of churches survive quite happily without small group ministries. It's just a wisdom call. And of course, there are many other ways you can be involved in one another and one another throughout the week. You can do it with your friends, and I know many of you do. Read and pray and share and serve one another in that way. You do it in your families. You minister to one another there. In some sense, none of this one another stuff has anything to do with small group ministry. It's just a wisdom thing. But they are, in my experience and in the experience of many people here, a great way to one another. They're a great format in which to teach and to pray and to share and to serve. There are group dynamics that work in a group of 10 people that just don't work in a group of 350. You get to discuss and question and debate and cry and share in a way that's just not possible for 1 hour a week on a Sunday morning. And I think that's particularly the case in a church the size of this, because it's very easy here to get lost. Very easy in a church of 350 people just to fade into the background. But you can't do that in a church of 10. If you want to make deep, intimate relationships where you can read and pray and share and serve, a small group will be much easier as a way to do it. See, they're a great format. They're also wonderfully intentional. I've got loads of friends and I've got a great family, and they're a great way for me to build up my life in Christ, but they're not always very intentional. The great thing about meeting week in, week out in a small group is that you all know explicitly what you're there for. You're there to study the Bible. You're there to bear each other's burdens. You're there to pray for each other. You're there to plot and scheme about how you might serve the world for Christ. And they're also open. Small groups are such a wonderful thing for any church, I think particularly a church like this. Because although some of us may have friends and family with whom we can one another, many people don't. Many people will come to church as new Christians or as old Christians, but newcomers to here. How will they one another? They can't become a biological member of your family, and friendship takes forever. Of course it does. It's just natural. But a small group will accelerate that. So we'd want to encourage you to join a small group so you can one another people. Again, I don't want to say you have to do this. Some people can't do it. You're just physically incapable of it. And some people, frankly, don't want to do it because of the particular life stage they're at. And that's okay. There's no law about this. It's not in the Bible. But there are bad reasons for not wanting to join a small group. And are you not joining if you're not joining for one of those reasons? Are you not joining not because you can't or because it's just not for you at the moment, but is it because you don't really want all the mess and fuss of one-anothering one another? Do you not want to lay yourself bare in front of other Christians in the way the New Testament assumes? Do you not want to have to love and serve other people who maybe you find a lot of hard work? Is that why you're not joining, if you're not joining? Please join a small group, because they're a great way to love each other, to teach, to pray, to share, and to serve. That's why we're doing things at the moment, or that we're preparing things at the moment to slightly revamp our small group ministry. This is my last point. The small groups in our church. You will have seen on the cover there this thing called Connect Groups. Now, we spoke about this at the congregational meetings and we floated it, and the eldership has decided that this might be a good way of doing it. Again, it's nowhere in the Bible. It might fail. We'll give it a crack, and if it doesn't work in a few years, well, we'll do something else. But we're creating a new system where where leaders of small groups will actually be appointed and they'll be trained. There is actually a training session directly after this church meeting so that they can be sort of mulched into and fertilised in the way they lead a group. It'll be great. People will sign up. There'll be sign-up sheets up the back. There's a sign-up sheet in your bulletin. which would be wonderful for you to sign if you'd like to join one. That'll be a wonderful thing because it'll mean that we can be sure that that group which meets regularly has a sense of identity and purpose and mission and training, and is also something that anyone can join. You don't need to know someone to be invited to join a small group. You can just sign up and it's easy. Secondly, there'll also be temporary small groups. Many small groups go great guns for years, and that's a wonderful thing. But sometimes small groups can fall into a rut, and they cease to become groups which become about one another in one another and become merely social. Now, I'm not saying that's the case with every group here. I'm not saying it's the case with any group here. But it's always a risk. But if we routinely have a system where groups are reshuffled every 2 to 3 years, God willing, there'll be enough time there to get and build up relationships, but at the same time also not become too insular. Now, I know there have been a couple of misunderstandings about this, and I apologise if that's been our fault in poorly communicating. I've heard some people worry about the fact that with these new Connect groups, that people who are not meeting in the official group will in some way be pariahs or outcasts, or that in some way your small group, your growth group, will be disbanded. Absolutely not. We don't want to do that. We can't stop anyone from meeting in their home for any purpose, let alone reading the Bible and praying. That's a wonderful thing. No, we don't want to break anything up. Nor is it compulsory. We're not just going to put everyone's name in a hat and pick them out and say, you are hereby allocated to this group. No, it's a voluntary thing. You sign up. No, that's not what we're about. We're about one anothering one another. That's what we hope as a wisdom issue will be the best way to do it in small groups and in particular these Connect groups. If you'd like to sign up, please do. If you want more information, please come and talk to me or one of the elders. But whether you do or whether you don't, let's all be one anothering one another as we come to serve our Lord. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we only know what love is because you've shown us in the death and resurrection of your Son, who died for us when we certainly didn't deserve it. And Father, we pray that we might all be ministers to each other as we do that too, as we love and serve and teach and pray for and share with one another. That's never going to happen just on a Sunday morning. We know that. And so we pray in particular today for our friendship groups, for our families, but particular for the small group ministries here at church, that these might be beacons and communities of hope, of care, of love. Father, we pray that many, many, many people here would find the joy and the satisfaction of living out the Christian life in that particular way. We pray that these might be a wonderful place also where new Christians can come, or people who aren't yet Christians, to find out more about you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.